Good evening, everyone. These are powerful passages that we've been reading from the book of Ezekiel. And the passages that we looked at tonight really get to the heart of what it means to have a relationship with God and what God's relationship with man is like. And if we can understand what God is doing, what God is expecting, and what God is offering in his covenant with people, it's absolutely transformational. It's life-changing. There are lots of religions in the world, and you could say that a lot of religions are attempts by men to reach out to God and should be respected from that point of view. But Jesus is God's way of reaching to us. This is God's covenant. This is God's way of doing things. This is God's modus operandi, and we need to go his way or there's no salvation. And this realization of what God has done and what this covenant is that he wants to make with us, when we get it, it's described variously in the Bible as like coming out of darkness and walking in the light. That's how Jesus describes it in John chapter 8. It's sometimes described as so transformational, it's like a reconciliation between ordinary human beings and a holy God. It's even described in John chapter 3 by Jesus as being like being born all over again. Completely fresh start, a new relationship with God. So let's take a look tonight then at these three activities of God. What is he doing? What is he expecting? And what is he offering as he offers us this covenant? Now, covenant is a bit of an old-fashioned word, but a contract. There's a contract on the table, and God is saying, I've signed my half. What do you want to do? God could have made the world and left nature to take its course. And largely, nature does take its course. If I pick something up and I drop it, I could have predicted that the Bible would fall. Nature does take its course. But from time to time, God intervenes in the course of history and says, this far and no further. It's one of the great comforts for us, actually, at this time, when we're looking at what's happening in the world, as we look back through history and see how dictators and despots and pharaohs and emperors just became a little bit too big for their boots, and they reached a certain point and God said no further. And it's good for us to know that, as one Bible teacher put it, that man has free will, but he doesn't have autonomy. He can make his decisions, but if God decides something different or decides that their time has come to an end, that's what will happen. And God is offering us a covenant where if we sign, if we accept his terms, he'll pour out his blessing on us, completely disproportionate to what we deserve. And he wants a relationship with us. So when God made the world, he didn't just stand back and let it happen. He intervened in the course of history in order that he might be able to offer us a relationship with him. If we can get our heads around that, the reason he's doing that is that he didn't just want to populate the world with human beings, he wants to populate heaven with human beings for a lot longer than we're ever going to spend here. God wanted a family of willing, obedient children, frankly, so that he could spoil us. I've often thought we should go and get one of these plaques that says, grandparents live here, grandchildren spoiled here. Because when they come to us, they get away with stuff that their mum and dad would never let them get away with. And it's that sort of love that the Father has for us, that he would call us his children, and he wants to pour out disproportionate, undeserved, gracious blessing on us to a measure that we cannot begin to imagine. From the very earliest encounters with God, God showed his compassion and his patience with mankind. Now, I can't say this word, okay? It's the Greek word for compassion that you find in the New Testament, and it's got about 15 letters in it, and I think it's pronounced something like splachitsomai. I'll ask you again at the end of the service to see if you remembered it, okay? So it's splachitsomai. Now, you first come across it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, where it says, Jesus saw the crowds, and his heart was filled with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that word compassion in Greek that's used of Jesus, the noun would be your stomach. It's the literal translation is, when Jesus saw the people, he had a gut-wrenching compassion for them. Now, any compassion that we have, even when we're watching the news and you see people piling onto the trains and so on, trying to get to Moldova or whatever, our compassion is tainted by the fact that we are imperfect and selfish human beings. And there's a little piece of us, even through the tears, that might say, well, I'm glad it's not me. And the compassion of Christ is not like that. It's perfect compassion, gut-wrenching compassion, that feels the pain and wants to take it away. Wants to take it on himself. It's sometimes translated, when he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion. The word's used about 10 times in the Gospels. 9 times for Jesus, only 1 time for anybody else. And it's Jesus describing how the Good Samaritan felt when he saw the man lying at the side of the road, that gut-wrenching compassion that wants to take the pain. And that's how the Lord feels about us. So this is the grounds then for the contract, the covenant that God has for us. So he wants to show us compassion. In Isaiah 49:15, God says to Isaiah, "Can a mother forget the child she is feeding and have no compassion on the baby she bore?" He says, though she may forget, I will never forget you. That's the level of love and compassion and patience and grace that God has for us, his people. So if we're learning a little bit of language tonight, let's learn a little bit of Hebrew, and we'll do some mathematics as well. You still want to stay? Okay, so if you've got your Bibles with me, we're going to do some mathematics, and we're going to find that Genesis 5:25 plus Genesis 5:28 plus Genesis 7 verse 6 equals Genesis 5 verse 27. I didn't know you were going to be doing arithmetic tonight, but that's what we're doing. Apologies to the school teachers who thought that that was a Monday to Friday thing. Okay, so Genesis 5 verse 25. It says, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. Okay, so that's 187. Genesis 5:28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son, and he named him Noah. So the first question then is, how old was Methuselah when his grandson Noah was born? 187 plus 182 gives us 369 years old. Okay, we'll add that to Genesis chapter 7, verse 6, if you want to look that one up. It says, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. So how old was Methuselah when the floodwaters came on the earth? So we've got 369 plus 600 years old. His grandson, 600 years old. He's now 969 and he dies. And Genesis 5 verse 27 says, altogether Methuselah lived a total of 969 years and then he died. Now, why is this important? Why is the arithmetic important? Well, because the name Methuselah in Hebrew means after me comes judgment. And so Enoch, who was his father, was a very godly man who, we're told, walked with God. And God had said to him, I want to give your child an unusual name. And you're going to call your child Methuselah. After me, God will judge. And that boy lived on and on and on and on. And the wickedness was still going on in the world, and still he lived on. And Lamech had his funeral 5 years before the flood. This is his son. He's outliving his son now. He's already older than anybody's ever lived, and he's at his son's funeral, and people are looking across at this man, and he's still there, and he's 964 years old. Nobody had ever lived that old, and still they didn't take account of his name. After me will come judgment. And then finally, at the age of 969, he passes away, and the storm clouds gather, and the rain falls on the earth. God is compassionate. But even God's patience has its limits. When God introduced himself to Moses back in Exodus, in chapter 34, Moses has to go back and speak to God. Because the first time Moses had gone to speak to God, God had given him two tablets of stone that God had carved out the Ten Commandments on. And in Exodus 34, having gone down the mountain and seen the people worshiping the golden calf, he lost the rag. He took the two precious pieces of stone that God had carved out, and in a temper, he threw them down on the ground and they smashed to pieces. And now he's got to go back to God and say, I smashed them up. And God says, go and carve out two more stones and I'll write it all out again. Is that it? And Moses wants to see God's glory. And so God tells him who he is, covers him with his hand, lets him see his back. And he says, who am I? I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. You see the pattern here? It's not just what God is like, it's who God is. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This name, of course, then became repeated in the Psalms many times, because that was their hymn book. That was the Jewish people's hymn book. And so they loved to sing of who God really was. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Psalm 86, verse 15, but you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Maybe by the time you've been singing these hymns for a whole year, you would get the message that God is actually quite compassionate. And he doesn't get angry easily. And he's abounding in love and faithfulness. The prophet Joel was the first of the prophets, not in the order of the books, but just he was the first of the prophets to be prophesying around about 850 BC. Most of the others are in the 600s and 700s. And he's got a message for the people that God is fed up with them just going through the motions of religion, and their hearts are not really like his. He wants them to be people, guess what, of compassion and being slow to anger and faithful and abounding in love and so on. And Joel says this, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." Nahum says the same thing. Now, Nahum's much closer to the destruction of Jerusalem. He's 650 BC. "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." But he knows that God is merciful as well as holy. Now, not all the prophets were happy with that characteristic of God, because God had said to Jonah, "I want you to go to right into the capital of Assyria." They were the big empire at the time. "Go right into the city of Nineveh and there preach and tell them that if they don't turn from their wicked ways, I'm going to destroy their entire empire." Now, that's a little bit like one of us being sent to the Kremlin to deliver a message. How much courage would you have with a job like that? Well, Jonah does what we might have done. And he gets in a ship and he goes exactly the opposite direction to run away. You know the story of the storm and the big fish and so on, and eventually he comes back and God says, "It's okay, I forgive you, but I want you to go to Nineveh." So he goes to Nineveh, and the people in Nineveh repent in sackcloth and ashes. And Jonah is furious with God. He says in Jonah 4, verse 2, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." And he's angry with God because God doesn't want to go out there and bring down fire and brimstone on his enemies. And God says, "But there's a whole city there, Jonah. And if they're repenting, I'm going to forgive them." That's what our God is like. So knowing that this forgiving heart is at the very center of who God is, we come to Ezekiel 18, which Sue read for us. "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And this is God's desire for all of mankind. Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, looked out over the city of Jerusalem. The tears were running down his cheeks. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not come." Heartbreaking. So what's God doing? Well, he's reaching out a hand of peace to a wicked world. Because he can't help himself. That's what his heart is like. Love is what he offers. Love is what he values. Love is who he is. Not just slow to anger and compassionate, but filled with a gut-wrenching compassion for all sinners. Maybe it was difficult for Jewish people living at that time in a context of barbarism all around them and a sort of selfish brutality that seemed to prevail in the world at that time. Difficult for them to envisage such a God, because love might have been seen as a sort of weakness. And then Christ came. And he had tax collectors on his team. And he would sit and spend the afternoon chatting to prostitutes, outcasts. He'd go and touch the lepers and heal them. Showed mercy to a thief. prayed for his own executioners. It wasn't a sign of weakness. This compassion was demonstrated in Christ in huge strength. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. It's quite remarkable that we will never fully understand the depth of the love that Jesus had for his executioners. The reason that the soldiers didn't die that day is because Jesus genuinely loved his enemies and prayed that God would forgive them for killing him. That's our Savior. That's the Lord that we worship. Okay, so what is God doing? He's reaching out a hand of compassion and forgiveness. What is God expecting? Well, frankly, not a lot. At the end of John chapter 2, there's a couple of interesting verses. The disciples had seen the first miracle of Jesus when at the wedding in Cana, Jesus had turned the water into wine. And then it says in verse 23 of John chapter 2, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Interesting for two reasons. Firstly, the verb to believe and the verb to entrust are both the same verb. So it's almost like Jesus wasn't just quite ready to entrust himself entirely to those who were believing because they'd just seen a miracle. He wanted something a bit deeper than that. He was looking for a commitment from them to him. But secondly, it's interesting because John reports that he knew what was in each person. So because of his intimate knowledge of us, let's be honest, he's not expecting very much of us. Isaiah says in chapter 40, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. David, when he writes, he loves the analogy of the Lord being a shepherd because he used to be one. And he knows the intellectual capacity of sheep. And it's not great. And when we think of the Lord as our shepherd, are we willing to recognize that what it's really saying is we're the sheep, and sometimes we're just not that bright. And sometimes he's got to come and dig us out of a hole of our own making. And sometimes he's got to have incredible patience with us because we do the same stupid things over and over again. David didn't have very high expectations of his flock. So in chapter 16, said in a context where God's anticipating weakness amongst his people and failure on a grand scale, forgive me, but go and read it for yourself. I don't want to quote it, but it's analogous to an unfaithful wife who just cannot behave herself. And it's heartbreaking. But he says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve because you have despised my oath by breaking my covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. And I'll establish an everlasting covenant with you. In other words, you'll let me down, but I'll keep my side of the bargain. You'll abandon me, but I'll never abandon you. You'll cause me heartbreak and embarrassment, but I'm going to love you nonetheless. So God's not expecting a huge amount of us. He just wants us to trust him. What a comfort to know that God knows our frame, that he remembers that we are dust, and he knows that we're going to wander from the path, but his overwhelming love for us is undiminished. So, although we can get ourselves into a complete mess, even when it's our own fault, what he is offering in his contract is always mercy, mercy, mercy. Every time we sin, we can go back to the Lord, ask him for forgiveness, and he'll grant that mercy and that forgiveness over and over and over again. When we would have lost patience with each other long ago, God still wants to hear us come back and say, I'm sorry. And he'll not just forgive you, he'll lift you up out of the miry clay, and he'll set your feet on a rock, and then he'll send you singing on your way with a new song in your mouth. Remember the context in Ezekiel. They were worshipping animals, worshipping the sun. They were even making prostitution part of the worship, child sacrifice part of the ritual. It's hard to imagine how they had adopted the barbaric practices of the people around them. Absolute spiritual bankruptcy, and yet he comes with this message that he wants to offer them mercy, mercy, mercy. When you come to appear before me, says God, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my court? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, your new moon feasts, and your appointed festivals. I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. So God has a contract with us. A covenant. It's a one-sided contract, if ever there was one. He made us, he owns us, he provides everything for us. We sin, we fall short of his holy standards. He says the punishment for sin is death, but then he's the one that dies. We believe and commit to him, we're totally forgiven. Not only forgiven, but cleansed of all blame. Not only cleansed of all blame, we're adopted into the divine family. Not only adopted in, we're made co-heirs with Christ, that we will spend the rest of eternity as princes and princesses in the royal family of God. We have no idea yet what that will entail. So what's our part of the bargain? I'll just close with this. Micah was prophesying around about 700 BC, and he was sent to tell the people that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed in due course. But he tells the people that God has a plan, and a Messiah would be born. And Micah's the one who in chapter 5 says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be least among the villages of Israel, out of you will come a great leader, and so on. And we quote him often at Christmas. But in chapter 6, I'll just read this to you in closing. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. We couldn't make an offering that would come anywhere close to paying for our sins. No, it's God that will offer his firstborn. It's him that pays all the costs of the contract. And what does he want? He wants our love and our gratitude. And he's not expecting much more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Ezekiel and for all that we can learn of your powerful nature, your holiness. But Lord, we Thank you too for your mercy, that you are the Lord full of compassion and forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to lay hold of that mercy, to be sure that we have a right relationship with you, to sign our side of the contract, that we will trust you and that we will walk humbly with our God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.